After all these years in the ministry, I have accumulated a great number of books. I've given them away twice and still have about 800 in my room, and I sleep between these books, and I use a system to find a book that I need called Seek and You Shall Find, and it usually works. And God woke me up about 4 o'clock the other morning and said, I want you to read a passage from Steps to Crucifixion by Paul Freiling, which was written in 1961. And I said, Lord, I don't exactly know where that book is. He said, find it. So the Paul Freiling was pastor of the Covenant Church in St. Paul, or Minneapolis, actually, I think. And the preface to the book was written by, or the foreword, was written by a man whose name is Paul Rees, R-E-E-S. Paul Rees's father was a Nazarene. He started the Pasadena Nazarene College, which has moved now to San Diego. But he was also instrumental in beginning what's known today as the Wesleyan Church. But Paul Rees spent most of his life in the Covenant Church and also was vice president for a long time of World Vision, which is an international helping organization. But Freiling asked Paul Rees to write the foreword to his book. And I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I'll read about a page and a half to you because this puts us where we need to be today. Paul Rees says, when I was a very young minister, the two books on the cross that influenced me more penetratingly than others were Peter Forsyth's The Centrality of the Cross and William Clow's The Cross and Christian Experience. Forsyth's volume is a theological discourse of a high order, as fallacious in title as it is in firm substance. Clow's book, however, gives us a series of sermons on the atoning passion. It is Scottish preaching in its finest tradition. The first sermon, which is poignantly worded subject, simply to thy cross I cling, Clow observes. Now I want you to listen to this. Every religious movement, whether in a single human soul or in a community, which leaves out the cross, ends up like a desert river in a marsh or slips into a chill and pallid Unitarianism. In the teaching of Jesus, and especially in the words which he uttered with the solemn appeal that men should let them sink down into their hearts, in the preeminence given to his death and the preaching of the apostles, and the appeals of the epistles, the eclipsing topic is the cross. Let me repeat that. The eclipsing topic, the main topic, is the cross and its redeeming sacrifice. The great saints, the men and women who have spread abroad Christ's name and hazarded their lives for his sake, whose sanctity has been persuasive gospel and compelling epistle, have all stood at the foot of the cross. And the aim of the book that you now hold in your hands is to bring you there afresh. And then Clow says, the eclipsing topic is the cross. But he wrote that in 1908. And by the way, this book was written in 1961. Before the booming guns of the First World War and the peaceful people who dwelt in Scotland's locks and braes had never heard the Big Bertha's boom. Many did not so much as know that poppies were wont to grow in Flanders Field. What if Clow were living today? What if he were part of this terror-threatened civilization that has come to what some have called the edge of the age? What if he were marching, as so many of us, to the drumbeat of the daily press? Khrushchev, Cold War, Hot War, 50 megatons, fallout shelters, with or without firearms to use against our neighbors, would he still say that the eclipsing topic is the cross? I believe he would. The blinding flash, the incinerating heat, the apocalyptic mushroom were all there in miniature on the day Christ died. Read the record again if you're in doubt. Yet these visible, feelable forms of power were as nothing compared with the reconciling potency which was gathered up and let go in that redemptive prayer on the cross when Christ said, "Father, forgive them." 50 megatons and more of sheer atonement grace, a pure reconciliation between man self-doomed and his sin and God's self-emptying of his costly love. Let's get to know more about this incomparable thing called the cross. And this indispensable Savior who by virtue of who he was and what he did, gives power a new definition, love a new dimension, and life a new direction. In the pages you have before you, you will find signposts and stages along Calvary Road. And listen to this, much easier to read than to follow. Yet it is in the obedient following that our Christian profession is rescued from futility. And that's why I'm going to Montgomery Bell. That's why I'm committing a part of my life, which I've left, to center on the cross and to realize that any local church, any individual, any movement that leaves out the cross is destined to be destroyed. The disciples had gathered in the upper room to celebrate Passover in the Jewish tradition. The Passover was when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost to protect the Israeli families. And those who did not have the blood on the doorpost, the oldest child of the family would die, which was the fate of the Egyptians. Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, going out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And I told you last week that the Garden of Gethsemane, is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane means olive press, where the olives are squeezed the life out of, and the oil comes out. And that's what happened to Jesus. He went out into the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. There was betrayed, and there the life was taken from him to give to us. Exodus 14, if you'll turn to it, is the passage that talks about the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's what this Psalm 114 is about today, in poetic form, the crossing of the Red Sea. I want to break in at verse 10 of Exodus 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So they had the Passover supper and the Passover time, and behind them was Pharaoh's army, and before them was the Red Sea, and they were caught in the middle. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved out and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between them and the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud of the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being walled to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian force and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared and the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh, that they had followed them into the sea, and not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power in the Lord and used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's the crossing of the Red Sea. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 114, which is a poetic masterpiece of this same incident. You see, what the children of Israel sang over the years, it says that they sang a song when they departed. So what song did they sing? Number 395 in the Baptist hymnal? No. They sang Psalms 113 through 118. 113 and 114 were sung before the Paschal Supper, and the rest were sung after supper, and the 18th being the last. All of this was done after Judas left to betray Christ. Psalm 114, just 8 verses. "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, or Jordan that you turn back? O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water." Now, this is a poem of the highest degree that tells of that magnificent day when they escaped the Egyptians and were headed to the promised land. In the first two verses, by the way, this whole thing talks about the crossing of the Red Sea in relation to nature. That's what makes it so interesting as an epic poem. In the first two verses, we see that nature is mastered. Nature is mastered. It says in these verses, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and the Israel his dominion." Nature is mastered. The Red Sea is split. You see, Israel and Jacob are people. Judah and Israel are places. Judah is a sanctuary. Israel's a domain. But it also says of Egypt, a place, this is his people, speaks of a strange and a foreign land. And to the Israelites, and if you follow those Hebrew words in translation, you discover that the word strange languages really means barbarians. So it's telling us that Egypt, in Egypt, the children of Israel were led by God through Moses across that Red Sea, which opened for them. And they were fleeing the barbarians. I've been rereading a book by Carl F. H. Henry called Twilight of a Great Civilization. And he has a chapter in there on the fact that the barbarians are at the gate. And that's exactly what we've been facing in America for these last several years. The barbarians at the gate. And hey, some of them got over the wall. Amen? We're dealing with barbarians. When they speak a strange language, that doesn't mean just the language itself, but they speak a strange doctrine. They don't speak the truth. And what's happening is, and what's been trying to happen in America, is that they're trying to change what America is. Do you remember when Obama was inaugurated? He said, America is a great nation, but I'm going to change it. The barbarians are at the gate. The Egyptians were the barbarians, and they tried for 400 years to break the back of God's people, but they never did it. The word his is used a couple of times, but the Lord did not really use his name until verse 7, building the suspense. It's one of a marvelous history. 2 million slaves, after 400 years, marched out of slavery when God mastered nature. Number 2, verses 3 and 4, nature is personified. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Well, here we see nature personified. These two verses are graphic, comprehensive, and artistic. Graphic is the sea had eyes and feet. The river had power and took action. The mountains and the hills skipped like rams and lambs. It's comprehensive because we see the Red Sea parting, the Jordan dividing, and that skipping of the lambs and the rams is caused by the fact that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, between the parting of the Red Sea and the dividing of the Jordan, there was an earthquake, and the mountains moved, and the animals ran. It's artistic. The Red Sea completed the Exodus. The Jordan commenced their new beginning, and the mountains confirmed the giving of the law. But also in verses 5 through 6, nature is interrogated. Now, this is really interesting. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, and O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. You know, I listen every Saturday night to Joel, what's his name? The guy that talks about Israel. Rosenberg. That's right. I knew he was one of those Jewish merchants downtown. But Rosenberg, I love to hear Rosenberg, except he never stops talking. He'll ask you a question and answer it before you have a chance to hear it. And that's what happened in these verses. He said, what ailed you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? And O mountains, that you skip like rams and hills like lambs? He didn't give him a chance to answer. He just poured it out there. He interrogated. But then before anybody took a breath, 7 and 8, nature is commanded. So he says again, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Again, no time to answer. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. Now that condenses a great deal of history. And I want to try to tell it to you the best I can. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, you might turn to it, I didn't print it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, in the English Standard Version of the Bible. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of people according to the number. Now that's talking about Genesis 11 after the Tower of Babel, okay? But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So God placed all these other nations under lesser gods, but Jacob and Jacob's posterity, his children, on down through the ages, led to the birth of Christ. So here is Jacob, God's people, the lineage that takes us right down to Jesus. Jacob, tremble, O earth, at the pleasure, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now, when they left the promised land, they began to complain. As a matter of fact, I was on TV several years with Rabbi Wax, who was at Temple Israel for a long time, and we answered, it was a public service program, and we would gather and tape these programs. People would write questions into the station, and this panel would answer them. We had Catholics and Jews and Greeks and Protestants and nobodies and everybody else on that panel. And some question about the Exodus came up, and somebody asked Rabbi Wax to answer it. He looked around, he said, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how terrible it would be to be in charge of that many Jews in the wilderness? He said, oh, they would complain. And they would complain. And Rabbi Wax came from a small town up in Missouri. His family was the only Jewish family in town. They had a clothing store. He went to seminary, and his father wrote him and asked, how do you like seminary? He said, seminary's fine, but I can't stand living with these Jews. Well, I'm not trying to be critical, but they complained. And I guess after 400 years of captivity and seeing that Red Sea open up and all that stuff, you probably have a few questions. But first thing, they were thirsty. You know, that's like a child. You stop at a restaurant and feed them and get back on the road. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. So they complain. And tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water. Now, that first thing happened in Exodus 17:6. When God told Moses to strike the rock, it was a low-lying rock, and Moses struck it as God commanded. It was a low rock. It was a picture of Christ's humiliation. And he struck the rock, and the water poured out and solved the problem of them being thirsty. Now, that was in the very first of the Exodus. On the last of the Exodus, they got thirsty again. This is in Numbers 20, verse 11. And this time, God said, speak to the rock. And this time, the rock was not a low-lying rock that could easily be struck, a rock of humiliation. But the Hebrew reminds us that the second rock was on a promenade very high up. And God said to Moses, speak to the rock. Moses thought, striking the rock worked the first time. Why don't I just do it this time? So he hit the rock. And that was the reason that Moses never entered the promised land, because of his disobedience. But the second rock being high up compared to the first rock being low, was that was Jesus in his exaltation. That's intercession. That's our being taken care of by the Savior. And you know, these two pictures of striking and not speaking to the rock represent a problem that a lot of Christians have today. They never get the assurance of their salvation. And they keep striking the rock instead of taking advantage of the flow of the rock and knowing that Christ is in their hearts and they're saved and they're having intercession and he speaks for us before the throne. You see, we don't have to hit the rock but once. Because once that rock is hit, and that's the humiliation, the crucifixion of Jesus, and that water flows out and we have that satisfaction, the second time, he's in heaven interceding for us and we merely talk to him. We don't have to beat him. And Christians, a lot of church people, you know, I say to them, you know, particularly if they're in some kind of like a Staley's case, if he thought he was going to die, I'd say, you know, do you really know, are you ready to die? And it shocks me. Shocks me at how many good people say to me, well, I just hope I've done enough. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You had it. There ain't no way. Can't do it. Can't do it. It's only through grace that we're saved. And you can't do enough. You can't keep striking that rock. You don't have to get saved over and over again. One time. You strike the rock. The water comes out. The second time, it's intercession. And many Christians crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh because they don't take him at his word. Well, both rocks represent Christ. Either you believe him or you don't believe him. And if you believe him, the second rock is where the blessing and the blessings and the blessings and answered prayer come from. I remember an old camp song we used to sing, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." You see, for the Israelites, the crossing of the Red Sea was taking them out of bondage. And the striking of the rock began the new era that they were living in. Now, I put in the bulletin this morning a poem, and I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to have a copy of it. It's meant a lot to me for a long time, and it speaks of the fact that the children of Israel left Egypt, and they went out to a place that gave them new, fresh life all through the Bible and ended up in Jesus and the second coming. And the church, Jesus, when he led his disciples out of that upper room and across the Kidron Valley, out to the Mount of Olives, it was the beginning of eternal release for those who believed in him. So you ask yourself, have you come to the Red Sea place in your life where in spite of all you can do, there's no other way but through? Then wait on the Lord with a trust serene till the night of your fear is gone. He will send the floods. He will send the winds. He will heap the floods when he says to your soul, go on. And his hand shall lead you through, clear through, ere the watery walls roll down. No wave can touch you, no foe can smite, no mightiest sea can drown. The tossing billows may rear their crest, their foam at your feet may break. But over their bed you shall walk dry shod in the path that your Lord has made. In the morning watch, neath the lifted cloud, you shall see but the Lord alone. When he leads you forth from the place of a sea to the land that you have not known. And listen to this, your fears shall pass as your foes have passed. You shall no more be afraid. You will sing his praise in a better place, in a place that his hand has made. Father, we thank you for deliverance. We thank you for these psalms which the children of Israel sang for generations, and which Jesus and his disciples sang, and which also speak to us today. And I ask, Lord, that as we consider the challenges beyond our upper rooms, that we'll just remember that you speak to the sea, and you bring us through to a better place, a place that your hand has made. Amen.